well, that we're tired of the Church of England imposing the Westminster Confessions of Faith and the prayer book. Start with prayer. Sounds like a good idea. Kevin, would you lead us in a word of prayer before we start here?
Our Lord and Father.
Dave, King Henry VIII, the supremacy over both the state and the church. So we've got the Act of Supremacy, we've got the Westminster Confession, and then we've got that Book of Common Prayer that we talked about that was published in concordance with the Westminster Assembly and a man named Thomas Cranmer. And after that, we had a lot of people that began disagreeing with the Church of England and decided to flee. We talked about the Puritans, who are also called the Congregationalists or the Separatists, who left and came to America in 1620. We're headed to Virginia, which was named after Queen Elizabeth, who was a virgin, why it's called Virgin Land. But they landed up in Massachusetts, and they started a congregation there. So what we're going to talk about this week, in our last week, is the branches that came off of the Church of England briefly, and then we're going to talk about the Restoration Movement in America, beginning in the 1800s, approximately in there. So to kind of set the stage for that, you need to know that around 1600, even before those Puritans came over that we talked about, Sir Walter Raleigh came over and stayed in Virginia as well and started a congregation from the Church of England that was already in America before those Puritans. The next was in 1620. Separatists and the Congregationalists, right here. The Puritans started coming over about 1630. After that, we've got some more religious groups that developed internally. We've got the... We'll start with the Methodists. And out here to the far end, we'll put the Presbyterians. These are a little disjointed because these Methodists, came out of John Wesley, and the Presbyterians are a little disjointed as well. They came out of John Calvin and John Knox. John Knox was a French theologian who had the... Calvin was the French theologian, and Knox picked up on a lot of his teaching and preaching. What I want to talk about today is what happened in early colonial America that set the stage for the Restoration Movement. And the reason I've got these up here is that I think we kind of need a little bit of a visual to walk through some of it. Basically, what was happening before the Revolutionary War is these Puritans and also the Separatists and the Congregationalists were tired of England sending over clergy to tell them how to run their worship. That's what they left for, and they wanted to have a new faith. They got tired of it and started telling everybody that the laity could have their own congregations and that they didn't need England telling them how to worship and practice their faith. They separated into two groups, the Patriots. Anybody know what the others were called that held fast to the Church of England? They were called Anglicans, but how about in the secular name? The Tories. That may be a name that sounds familiar to you. The Patriots and the Tories. There were all kinds of issues. There was the Boston Tea Party. And a lot of that was religiously motivated, these people wanting to branch off from the Church of England. And so they aroused civil disputes as well, led to the Boston Tea Party. And eventually, in 1776, we've got the Revolutionary War and we've got branching off from the Church of England and England itself. So whenever England didn't own the church and didn't own this property anymore over in the United States, what would become of the Church of England in America? Where the church didn't exist, where the state didn't exist, neither could the church. So they had to rename it. They were given a new name. And instead of being called the Church of England or the Puritans now, they formed and one into the Protestant Episcopal Church. Protestant because they still believe that they were Protestants from the Roman Catholic Church. Episcopal. Anybody know why they may have kept that term or used that term, Episcopal? What does that word mean? Or where does it come from?
Letter, I'm not sure.
The Episcopus is similar to the presbytery, meaning the leadership of elders and deacons in a congregation. They believed in that local, some of that local leadership as well. So they wanted that Episcopal name retained in there. So there we have what happened with the beginning of the Episcopal Church. The Puritans, we'll briefly touch on them because out of them came a major religion that's very popular, particularly in the Midwest today. And this was very early on. There was a gentleman that branched off from the Puritans by the name of Roger Williams. And he began teaching that, you know what, Puritans and Church of England, I realize that everybody believes in infant sprinkling is baptism, but I disagree with that. I believe that men should be immersed in water and that they should be immersed based on their faith, that they should make a conscious decision to be baptized, not an unconscious decision in an infant being sprinkled upon. A good idea, a good concept? Absolutely. Absolutely a good thought. He had some good thoughts based in New Testament doctrines, but all of his thoughts were not completely correct. So he branched off and began what was called the Baptist faith. He had a congregation in Salem, Massachusetts, and whenever his people that sent him out, the Puritans, found out that he was preaching contrary to their doctrine, the Westminster Confession and the Book of the Common Prayer, what do you think they did to him? Get out. You're not preaching in Massachusetts anymore. And so he left. He befriended a lot of the Indians, was a translator, did a lot of literature work with the Native Americans, and he moved to Rhode Island and began a congregation there that had a lot of Native Americans and other people who didn't agree with the Puritans. The Puritans were very harsh in their dealings. They beat people, they whipped people. Clergy that came over from the Church of England, they drove them back to England. They wanted to keep that church pure, but they did it in pretty extreme measures. We talked about this group quite a bit with Brewster and Robinson that came over from Leyden Hall in a very good, sound faith that started off in the right direction. One group that we left off here, the Quakers and a man named George Fox. We don't know a whole lot about him, and I won't get into all, but probably one of the most well-known Quakers is a man by the name of William Penn. Became a Quaker over in England and decided that he wanted to come to America, used a lot of his father's money, purchased 45,000 acres in what would become Pennsylvania, named after him. And Pennsylvania became a melting pot of groups like Williams, the Baptists, and the Methodists. The Lutherans started coming over, and the Mennonites, those German dunkers, they all started going to Pennsylvania to have some of their own religious freedom. And it was the Quakers that initially started that. And that term came from the man George Fox who started it. He went before a trial and went before a court, and he told the judge, "You're going to quake at the judgment day." And the judge responded to him, "Thou shalt be the Quaker." So they got into an argument. That's where the term Quaker actually came from.
That's why Pennsylvania is a Quaker state.
It's the Quaker state, exactly. And there's still a lot of German, Dutch, Mennonite, Amish influence in Pennsylvania. We've got, what's the Church of Christ that we know a lot of people from that's in Pennsylvania?
Bolivar.
Some of the Weavers have come from there and talk of a heavy Amish and Mennonite influence in that area as well. John Wesley and the Methodists, he came over to America. He came to Georgia, but he only stayed a few years. He picked up some interesting influences along the way. And he went back to England,
But then he sent a couple men over to America to really establish and root the Methodist faith in America. Two of those men were Thomas Coke and a man by the name of Asbury that started the faith over here. And much like the Episcopal Church, they call themselves the Methodist Episcopal Church. Methodist Episcopal Church. And that was in the 1740s that began. And then finally we have the Presbyterians on the end with John Knox and John Calvin. A man by the name of John Witherspoon, if you recognize that name, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, was instrumental in bringing the Presbyterian faith over to the United States. So we're going to stop there before we get into the Restoration Movement, technically. Any questions or thoughts about these major faiths and how they got started in America?
It's interesting to note, I think, mainly the Revolutionary War basically happened because of a lot of that.
Yeah.
What you're talking about right there.
It was
to keep England out.
It was faith and civil base kind of fused together. It was hard to separate because there was such a close union between the two. Other notable people, Puritans. John Adams was a Puritan, and he was the one that phrase, he didn't actually say it, but no taxation without representation. He was a part of that movement as well.
One of the presidents came from one of those groups.
Right here, the second president of the United States, John Adams. So I sent you a handout as well that went over some of this. That's why I'm not going to go too in-depth. Most of you probably got it by email. If you didn't, let me know and I'll send it to you. But it overviews some of the main beliefs and doctrines in this early history that I just went over.
I think it's neat how the early history, they're trying, I think, to get back to the root of the Bible. I mean, because I grew up Baptist, I studied that, and how when he started that religion, it was so similar to what we believe now. And it's just gradually grown away from that. But when it was started, in its infancy, it was so similar. It's like they were almost there.
We see that exact same thread throughout the Reformation movement, too. You see people like Calvin and Luther that start off in the right direction, and they find truths in the scriptures that they didn't find from the clergy of the day. And they had a good idea, but it got out of control, and it branched off so much. By the 1800s, there were like 21 different Presbyterian groups. There was the Cumberland Presbyterians, and they were arranged in different... There was local congregations that were subject to synods, and synods were subject to assemblies. And the assemblies had their confessions of faith. And that's one of the things that we find in a lot of these first colonial beliefs, is that most all of them had their confessions of faith. That if a man were to become either a minister or an elder in a congregation, then he had to basically swear an oath to the confessions of that faith. And some men, like we're going to talk about here in just a minute with Barton W. Stone, said, "I'll agree to it so long as I understand it scripturally. The minute that it doesn't agree with scriptures, then I don't believe in it." So that's one of the main problems with a lot of faiths, and it continues to be today from the very beginning to now, is that men want to develop their own creeds and their own confessions of faith to live by rather than the simple standard that they find in God's Word. Any more questions?
Where does the Church of Christ fit in these?
Okay, good question, Gwen. That's a little bit of a loaded question, because you're going to get asked that question. If you're like me and like to talk about your faith at work or friends, they're going to say, "Where did the Church of Christ come from?" Well, the Church of Christ came from Christ Himself, who established it with the apostles in 33 A.D. We seek to restore a new covenant, New Testament faith based in the Bible. So, yes, there's some history and some lineage through there, but our roots don't come from man. Our roots come from the Word of God, Christ Himself, and the apostles who were inspired by the Spirit to develop the church with the foundation. Christ is the chief cornerstone. But if you want to talk about technicalities and how that some of that movement began that we also would agree with, we need to back up. Or actually, we need to move forward. So I'm going to come to
I'm going to leave Roger Williams. I'm going to leave the Methodists. I'm going to take off the Quakers. And I'm going to leave the Presbyterians. It started, a lot of it, out of the Puritans with a man named Barton W. Stone, who was of the Presbyterian faith. Over in Ireland, we have Thomas and Alexander Campbell. And in Scotland, we've got, you can't see him there, Walter Scott. And then here in America, we had another preacher by the name of Benjamin Franklin. Not the one you see on the $100 bills, but a different one. Those three, four men were pretty instrumental in getting away from all of these creeds that these early churches wanted to establish in their confessions of faith and start saying, we need to go back to the basics, back to our foundation in the Scriptures, get away from these things, and have a pure faith as best as we understand it. So we'll start with Barton W. Stone, and his comes on the stage right around 1800. So we're talking pre-Civil War time here, 1800. And he was affiliated with the Presbyterian Church. Another book. I was going to read out of it a little bit, but I don't know what I did with it. That's all right. Barton W. Stone came out of the Presbyterian faith, and he was working with the congregation, and he decided to separate, disassociate from them, and start another group of believers based on a simple doctrine, and that was called the Springfield Presbytery. The Springfield Presbytery. And eventually, he wrote a last will and testament and dissolved from that and wished to only be called a Church of Christ. There was a large meeting, which you may have heard about. In 1801, at Cane Ridge. And I believe that was Kentucky. Has anybody confirmed that for me? 1801, Cane Ridge, Kentucky. This was a meeting where there was reportedly 20 to 30,000 people of multiple faiths that came together to want to get back to the roots of an apostolic faith. There were Methodists there, there were Baptists there were Presbyterians there, and it said that in his book, Brumback says that the meeting was so large that they had speakers over here and speakers over in this other encampment all over the place. And they were discussing and debating lots of topics. And it was at this meeting that Barton W. Stone was influenced by the Baptists, by Abner Jones and Elias Smith that came out of that faith, and learned and picked up more of an influence on baptism, because at that time he was still thinking infant sprinkling is the way to go. So it was a good thing that a lot of these were coming together and sharing some of these ideas and trying to get back to their roots. Out of the Methodist Church that was appointed by John Wesley and sent over, there was a man by the name of James O'Kelly, who had some new and exciting documents. See if I can read you just a little bit. Give you an example of some of the thoughts that were going on at that time. 5 points that he had, James Kelly, branching out of the Methodist faith. Number one, Christ is the only head of the church. Two, the name Christian to be used to the exclusion of all other names. Number three, the scriptures of the Old New Testament to be our only creed and our only rule of faith and practice. Number four, Christian character shall be the only test for church fellowship and membership. Number five, the right of private judgment and liberty of conscience and privilege for all. He developed a lot of those thoughts, but the core of him leaving the Methodist faith was because they wanted to send him to the middle of Podunk Nowhere to be a minister, and he didn't want to go there. He didn't think it was a good location to grow a congregation. And so he said, you know what? We should be able to pick wherever we want to worship and start a congregation wherever I feel like it. I shouldn't have somebody tell me where I'm going to spread the word of God. Interesting. So that was what branched him off from that faith.
out of the Baptist faith,
and Roger Williams as well, that came over here. A little bit later, there was a man who you may have heard of. Raccoon was a nickname given to him, kind of in the South. Raccoon John Smith.
Preached a lot, very heavily, on baptism. And he was kicked out of the Baptist church because he did not agree with the doctrine of eternal security,
which initially came from John Calvin. So you can see that there's Calvinist influence over here that came to the Puritans and eventually the Baptists. Technically, more of the thoughts were Arminian rather than Calvinistic, but he preached against eternal security. And I'll read just a brief excerpt from what he had to say.
And by the way, like I said, he preached a lot out in the country, and one of the places where he worshipped quite a bit was in Crab Orchard, Kentucky, which is where my family's from. All right, so John Smith, it says, he was urged to submit to being ordained as a preacher of the gospel. At his ordination, he was asked if he accepted the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which is what the Baptist agreed to. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith, to which he replied that he did, and that he accepted all of the articles that it taught. The presbytery, having prayed, placed their hands on his head and declared that he was empowered to preach the gospel, administer the Lord's Supper, and attend to the ordinance of baptism. Then later on, he said, while preaching at Spencer's Creek on one occasion, he called upon sinners to repent and believe the gospel, but he reflected, if they were the elect and did not believe, they would not be saved. And if they were not the elect and did believe, it would do them no good. So they could not be saved in either case. He looked over his audience and said, brethren, I am in the dark, and how to lead you to the light, I know not. So he had his own revelation within the Baptist faith that he just couldn't accept anymore. How did he come to that conclusion? He studied the Scriptures, his only guide for faith. It wasn't long after he said, I can't take this anymore, that he heard of Alexander and Thomas Campbell, who had come over seas, and he actually rode 20 miles to hear Alexander Campbell preach a sermon, and he said it was good, but it was kind of dissatisfied because it only lasted 30 minutes, when in actuality it was 2.5 hours long. So their sermons were lengthy back then. Okay. Last thing I want to touch on probably in the time that we have remaining is Thomas and Alexander Campbell. So I'll back up just a moment up to the top here. Stone and the Campbells, like I said, they both came out of the Presbyterian faith initially and left that religion altogether from Ireland. Originally, the father, Thomas, came over and stayed for 2 years before his family would come over. Whenever the families were separated, the son came to conclusions about the Scriptures that were different from his upbringing in the Presbyterian faith, and the father came to new opinions about his faith as well. And when they met up 2 years later around Pennsylvania, they realized that they come to the same conclusions, although they were oceans apart from one another. 1811. The Brush Run Congregation, some people call it the Brush Run Church of Christ, started in 1811 whenever he left that Presbyterian faith. And then a significant event happened that I will touch on briefly. The younger Alexander Campbell, 1812, right after they started this congregation. 1812, the younger Alexander Campbell had a daughter. And it was the time that the daughter should be sprinkled according to the Presbyterian faith. And they came to a watershed moment where they had to make a decision. Do they continue to believe in the infant baptism Or do they go towards an immersion based on understanding, repenting, and confession? And they decided baptism is the way to go. And it was at that moment that basically everybody in the Campbell family that was of age and conscience was baptized by a Baptist minister. Remember, the Baptists were the one that started a lot of that baptismal doctrine, and they began to come together in these different doctrines. So, baptized by a Baptist minister, they began affiliating Redstone Baptist Association. They didn't stay with them too long and started another faith group called the M-A-H-O-N-I-G, Mahonig Baptist Association. And this was a kind of amalgam of different faiths. They dropped this name, Mahonig Baptist Association, and became called the Church of Christ a little bit later on. But for a time, they affiliated very closely and retained that Baptist name for some time. They dropped the name in 1824, and 21 other congregations affiliated with them, and that was a good starting for some of the historical churches of Christ. They had some different thoughts than what we do today, but a lot of what they believed was headed in the right direction. I don't know if I've got my other... I do. We'll bring these down and we'll bring these over to 1832. We're about done with the history here. Lexington, Kentucky. This is when the two groups really came together and tried to unite the two movements that were happening, or movements all over the United States, but these were the two major ones. Try to bring together these two growing groups. Barton W. Stone and a lot of people that agreed with him, they called themselves Christians. That was the name that they chose. Thomas and Alexander Campbell and a lot of people that followed after them from that Brush Run Church of Christ were called Reformers, or often called Disciples of Christ. They came together in 1832 and had a little bit of a unified front. Some people said it was more unified than it really was. But then what happened in the 1860s? The Civil War. And there was changes that started to happen in that somewhat semi-unified group of churches. They began to branch apart, and they began dividing out on certain beliefs. The most pressing and the earliest division amongst that unity was over instrumental music, believe it or not. And they began separating out into what would be churches in the North with Thomas and Alexander Campbell, and churches in the South with Barton W. Stone. The churches in the North predominantly were larger congregations and were very urban. They were generally wealthier people of prominence and class in the society. They had more of a philosophy of ecumenical belief and unity. We want to bring everybody in. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, let's try to unify as best as we can. They believed in supporting local colleges and faiths, faith-based schools as well. They had women preachers. As early as 1889, Clara Babcock was a ordained woman minister in these congregations. And they did use, a lot of their congregations used instrumental music. So this was kind of the North, and this was in the South. So the South, smaller congregations, rural, really stayed close to the Scriptures. No formal theological education, no instrumental music, no women in positions of elders or deacons or ministers, preachers in their congregations. In the 1906 census, there were about 3,000 congregations over here and about 8,000. Of these congregations. So these grew very rapidly in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and then the tide changed a little bit there between the two of them. They were also known quite a bit heavily by some of their writings. The Christian Messenger was put out on this side over here, and the Christian Baptist and the Millennial Harbinger were put out by a lot of the reformers or the disciples of Christ. So although they tried to bring themselves together, again, they became divided and began going back to some creeds in some instances where they shouldn't have. The last one I'll mention was Walter Scott from Scotland. Like most people with the last name of Scott were named because they were Scots. They didn't have a last name or a surname to go with it, so they just adopted Scott. He came over and really wanted to get back to a simple faith. And he was one that believed in some of the same steps of salvation that we commonly like to believe in too. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and baptize. Good steps, and he was one of the early ones to bring about some of those thoughts and some of those beliefs. Any questions on these before I make some concluding remarks?
What year was Scott?
Say that again?
What year was Scott?
Walter Scott. I think I have that written down. He was contemporary. He was a little bit later. 1827. 1827.
1856 is when he established the Church in Northern Missouri.
Oh, okay. Yeah, like I said, he was, a lot of our family, from my great-grandmother, not my great-grandfather, my great-grandma, some of you may know her, Cora Alice Skinner, she came from the Terrys and Scots that came over, and a lot of them were in that old Scotland Church of Christ in northern Missouri.
This was a different Scott.
Was it?
Walter Scott preached in 1827.
It was, but I did some lineage and I met with a man over this week, and I did find some genealogical connections between the families.
Indeed.
Yeah.
It was Alan Marvin Scott that was part of starting the church in 1856. There.
I need to get with Kevin and talk some genealogy coming up, because I learned some really neat things over the last 2 weeks by a genealogist that lives here in this area in Bodar. So it'll be interesting. I'd like to talk about that with you. Out of Brumback's book, 1827, Walter Scott proclaims the New Testament terms of salvation. The first man to accept the invitation to obey the gospel is William M. N., who baptized without calling upon him to relate a Christian experience, without having the congregation to vote him into the church. For the first time since the church was led away from the truth and swept into a great apostasy, the ordinance of baptism was obeyed in perfect accord with apostolic teachings. He quoted here saying, pointing to his fingers, he would say, here are the five things to remember: hearing, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And the Campbells were heavily influenced by Walter Scott. And they wrote letters between father and son talking about how great of a work he was preaching and doing himself.
Eric,
yeah?
Just one or two brief comments, and I'll add to this too. Before the Campbells moved to this country, in the late 1700s, they were in whether Scotland or Ireland. There was a lot of influence going on in the same vein back in Europe, too, as far as trying to go back to the New Testament pattern.
Yeah.
As Thomas had moved to America, Alexander Campbell was finishing his degree at the University of Glasgow, I believe, mm-hmm. and was still being strongly influenced by people there. In this same vein, as far as
there were independent Scottish congregations that were developing, going back to their biblical
roots. So it's good to have a feel that it wasn't just happening in America, but these were thoughts that were also happening in Europe as far as a restoring of it. And one other quick thing, Thomas Campbell had put out the Declaration of the Address about we speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where it is silent. And they weren't really, it was then in 1811, they were trying to figure out baptism. And they hadn't really figured out all that involved, that they were going to say, we speak where the Bible speaks, and are silent where it's silent. That was one of the results that happened. They then had to figure out what to do with infant baptism and baptism of believers.
Right. One of the things, Duane gave me a printout that was really good that I read a few weeks ago, and it talked about weekly observance of the Lord's table. The Campbells believed in that weekly observance of the Lord's table for quite some time, but Barton Stone did not. And it wasn't until around 1800 that they really started catching on to the need for weekly observance of the Lord's table. In kind of trying to put a lot of these thoughts together, particularly in the Middle Ages and Church of England and all the denominations in America, one of the things that
I guess, kind of stands out to me the most in encapsulating all this is that there were men that and women that were born into a faith, but oftentimes discovering what their role was, what their faith was, and discovering who the Lord was a process. It didn't happen overnight. As we looked at the Campbells, who started out as Presbyterians and affiliated with the Baptists, and then became more independent churches of Christ, and then came into more of a sectarian form of worship as well. These men changed and evolved as they learned things, sometimes for the better as they got back to the Scriptures, and sometimes for the worse as they neglected them and adopted human creeds. But there were processes of change for each of these faiths and for each of these individuals involved in these processes. So one of the things I guess I want to stress as a concluding thing is that the faith of our fathers can be a good thing if it's the right thing. The faith of Christ and the faith in the apostles that we find in the Scriptures is the only thing. It's the only truth that we need to follow. So as we start off as young Christians and know a little bit about our faith, but understand the basics of the need for salvation, the need for repentance, the need for having our sins washed away from the blood of Christ is all foundational and basic in our faith. But over time, as we are supposed to grow in our faith, we're going to learn new things, learn deeper things, more than meat, and move away from that milk. And we have to constantly ask ourselves and search the Scriptures daily to find out if the things that I believe in, the things that I was raised in, are accurate. Some of us have been in the church for a long time, and we stay here because what we find in the Scriptures is in agreement with the way we were brought up. Others of us have come from other faiths and have come to this belief and to this conclusion because what we found in the Scriptures wasn't necessarily the way that we were raised. To me, it's a process, and the Bible has to be used as a standard. Dwayne.
Kind of going back to Glenn's question, where did the Church of Christ come from? I hope we can all say it came from Christ, but we do have our physical roots, and we can trace them all up through here.
Yeah.
And, you know, we claim to be non-denominational. I believe that we should be claiming and be pre-denominational.
That's not a bad...
That's the best word, I think. Just think about it. Pre-denominational, all the way back before all the different denominations started out. And we have our quirks too, mm-hmm. You know, but we are really trying to go by what the Bible says. But we have differences of opinion, small sometimes, but I really appreciate the effort you put into going through this because it helps us to realize some of our roots.
Yeah. A lot of these historical people that we talked about who were in this history of the church, they worked very hard and searched the Scriptures daily to understand the will of the Lord. And I guess that's my admonition to each one of us is to continue to study the Word of God, to learn it, to talk with others about it, and to spread the gospel of Christ. I really appreciate everybody's attention and patience. Sometimes we went way too far into history. But I picked up a newfound appreciation for it, and hopefully you did as well. Thanks.